with me to the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Back in the summer of 2014, the media in Germany reported that Berlin did not warn of Ukraine flight dangers for passenger flights before the crash of flight MH17. The report read in part, "Berlin knew the danger of flying over Ukraine before flight MH17 was downed, but didn't alert German Airlines." The allegation is a part of a joint investigation by three media outlets. The German government knew of the danger for airlines flying over Ukraine 2 days before flight MH17 was shot down, German media reported. A team of journalists from regional public broadcasters has been investigating the case of flight MH17, which went down over separatist-held eastern Ukraine during July of 2014. All 298 passengers died. 2 days before the catastrophe, Germany's Foreign Office wrote that the situation in that area was very worrying because the previous day, a Ukrainian military cargo plane had been shot down from a height of more than 6,000 meters. This lent the security situation in Ukraine's airspace a new quality, the report said. The shooting down of a plane at this height was a clear signal to military experts that an aircraft flying at a much higher altitude could also be reached, meaning there was danger to passenger planes. It was not shared with the country's airlines before the disaster. Here we have a situation where a country, the country of Germany, knew about the danger for passenger planes flying over the country of Ukraine, and yet they did not take responsibility to give the proper warning concerning that danger. And as a result, that day, 298 people lost their lives. There was a danger. Those in responsibility did not take ownership to inform of this danger so that many lives could be protected and many lives could be saved. As the pastor of Lakeland Baptist Church and as a minister called of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I never want to make the mistake that Germany made in this situation. Knowing of a danger and never communicating the warning to the people I love, to the people of God, so that they can take the proper precautionary measures to protect their lives. And neither did the Apostle Paul. We find Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as a man who is communicating with a pastoral heart a real danger that the Corinthian church needed to be made aware of so that they could take the proper precautionary measures. He knew of a real spiritual danger associated with observing the Lord's Supper. As one pastor puts it in this chapter, Paul makes clear that when it comes to taking the Lord's Supper, the stakes are high. The Lord's Supper today, this is not a footnote to our worship. It's not an add-on. This is not a parenthesis that we're just going to fill in. It's not a casual event in the life of Lakeland Baptist Church. This is serious. This is solemn. This is a very meaningful occasion. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23 through 34, Paul takes up, especially starting in verse 27, this one overriding theme. It's the theme of judgment. And it's a theme of judgment that's connected to all things, to the Lord's Supper. In Sunday school class this morning, Ed Etheridge did an excellent job of teaching, and Ed made a comment. He said, we live in a world today where we want to talk primarily about the love of God, but we don't want to hear about the judgment of God. Frank Ellman also chimed in, and he made a comment. He said, concerning pastors offering their best to God on Sunday morning, and I'm a pastor who wants to do that. I want to give God's people the very best that I have. This is what Frank said. He said, if they don't warn the people of God of the consequences of their actions, he said, they offer God's people a false hope. I didn't talk to these men. I didn't bring it up. I was a guest in the Sunday school class this morning. And everything they said was lining up with the message that God has laid on my heart to preach today. In this text where Paul takes up the theme of judgment concerning the Lord's Supper, this is what Paul teaches us. We must observe the Lord's Supper correctly so we do not incur the judgment of God. That's Paul's main message. I want you to look with me, starting in verse 27. In verses 23 through 26, Paul explains the significance of the Lord's Supper, and then he draws a conclusion starting in 27. Listen, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, in a way that is not consistent with its nature and its intent, with its holiness, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. To be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, commentators usually define this in two ways. One, it means that you are sinning in a special way against Jesus Christ. And also, they say this includes a sin against the local church. I agree with John Bassanio. I don't know all that that means when you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, but I agree with what he says afterwards. I'm sure I don't want to find out. So Paul says, therefore, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. This is a time of searching the heart, of introspection. And he says, and in so doing, he's to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, he eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, you're sick, and many of you sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment, and the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Looking at this text, one commentator says, when we come together to eat and to drink from the Lord's Supper, it is unlike any other kind of eating and drinking that we will ever do when we gather together in another context. There's something different about observing the Lord's Supper among God's people. There is a real, genuine spiritual peril that falls upon individuals and upon a church that makes a mockery of the Lord's table, of a church and of individuals who do not treat it with the utmost honor and respect. You say, what kind of judgment does God bring? I want you to look in verse 30. Paul outlines here for the Corinthians, because he wants them to know what's going on in their church, he says that God will bring physical judgment upon the individual bodies of people and upon the members of the church if this meal is not treated appropriately and correctly. Notice what he says. For this reason, in verse 30, many among you are weak. This word weak, it means to have a loss of physical strength. There were members of the Corinthian church, their bodies were not as strong as they once were because they were misappropriating this meal. Notice number two, he says, not only are some of you weak, but you're sick. God had actually brought illness into the lives of some members. He had brought certain maladies upon the people, possibly even certain kinds of disease, because they were not treating this meal in the way that they should have. And then lastly, note what Paul says. And a number of you sleep. This word sleep, it is a metaphor in the New Testament, which is a reference to a believer's death. In this instance, it refers to premature death. Now, when you read this passage, Paul is not talking in metaphors. He's not talking in symbolism. When he speaks about weakness and sickness and death, this is literal, real, actual things that were coming upon the physical bodies of people who belonged to the church at Corinth. And Paul is bringing this up to them to where they would actually know what's going on. Because notice in verse 30, he says, "For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and some have already fallen asleep." Paul's actually saying this is so widespread in the church, it has happened to so many people, they could actually call to mind as they read this text, "Oh, so-and-so's lost physical strength. So-and-so in our church is sick. Oh, think about this person, that person, this person that's already died." I mean, this is the judgment that God was bringing upon the church. And you say, why was he bringing judgment upon this church? It's because they were abusing this meal. This meal, which we shortly are going to be observing together as a church, because they were taking it, as what Paul says here, in an unworthy manner, in a manner that was not consistent with its character and its intent. So Paul gives them a warning. But Paul not only gives them a warning, he gives them a remedy. Paul says, this is what's happening, and this is what's going to continue to happen, but there's something you can do to make sure the judgment of God does not come upon your life or the life of your church. And what was Paul's remedy? Paul's remedy to observing the Lord's Supper correctly so that we don't incur the judgment of God involved placing restrictions upon who can actually come forward to take this meal when you're gathered together as a church. Thomas White writes on the Lord's Supper, and this is what he says. He says, "Many object that a fence should not be constructed around the Lord's table, putting up a guardrail, so to speak, to keep some people away." But he rightly says this, "Lack of any sort of boundaries is unrealistic." You say, why do we restrict some people from partaking of the Lord's Supper? First of all, the reason we restrict some people, we have prerequisites on who can participate, is one, because Jesus Christ only gave us two ordinances. He gave us baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we should, as God's people, strive to do those two things with all excellence. The second reason that we need to observe the Lord's Supper by placing restrictions is because it's biblical. Paul here outlines restrictions. Some of them are implicit, others are explicit. But the Apostle Paul places restrictions upon the Lord's Supper as to who can and cannot eat and drink. And thirdly, we place restrictions upon the Lord's Supper because I love you guys. I actually love the church that I pastor. I would be no better than Germany allowing this passenger flight plane to fly into airstreams of danger if I let my church take the Lord's Supper without giving warning and clarification as to its significance and the reality that if God did it back then, God can do it today. That what he wrote back then serves as an example so that you and I do not commit the same careless mistakes as the Corinthians did. So you say, what are the restrictions that we place upon who can come to the Lord's Supper, who can participate? For the sake of brevity, there are three different positions which describe those who can come forward and take of the Lord's Supper when we distribute it. The first position is what we would call open communion, and communion is just another name for the Lord's Supper. This is the broadest view of the Lord's Supper. It casts the widest net. Usually in open communion, all you have to profess to be is a Christian, regardless of any other denominational commitments or any other theology that you may hold, regardless of baptism views. Some pastors just have an open position. So if you claim to be a Christian, you can partake with the church that is observing the Lord's Supper. That's one extreme. And in my view, that's the most dangerous position to take because it opens up the church to the most cases of possible judgment from God. At the other end of the spectrum is what we would call closed communion or strict closed communion. This is where a church chooses, based upon the leadership of its pastor, and many Southern Baptist churches are like this, where only the members of the observing church can actually partake. You can't just be attending. You can't be a guest. If you are not formally on the rolls of that church, you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. That's called strict closed communion. And just as a side note, if you're ever visiting a church and they're observing the Lord's Supper, and the pastor tells you that the Lord's Supper is closed just to his congregation's membership, respect that pastor. You don't have a right to go in as a non-member and impose yourself on that church. That pastor's trying to protect his congregation. We don't observe the Lord's Supper very often, so respect that pastor and say, you know what, I'm not going to be offended. If I went to a church like that and the pastor said, only our members can partake, I would not be offended in the least bit. Because that pastor understands Scripture to limit it just to the members of that body. Well, then there's a third position, which falls somewhere in the middle. It's close to the closed position, but it's farther away from the open position. This is one which I embrace and which typically is embraced by most Southern Baptist churches. It's called close communion. This guards the table more than open communion does, but it allows some people outside of that church's local membership to also participate in the Lord's Supper as long as certain requirements are met. This close communion position is the most typical that you will find among Southern Baptists. Thomas White tells us that this is the position that the majority of Baptists would hold to on the Lord's Supper. This is the position that Dr. Allen had in place before I came. And you say, how do you know that? Because I called Dr. Allen, I talked to him about the restrictions he had in place, and he said, Donald, everyone that you've named is exactly what I hold to. And that's what I had in place when I was at Lakeland as interim. And he said, it may be a failure on my part that I did not clearly communicate some of those restrictions as I should have. So here at Lakeland this morning, at moving forward in our observances of the Lord's Supper, I want to be a good pastor. I want to be a pastor that protects his flock. And I want to communicate from Scripture what those clear prerequisites are for those who are going to take this meal with us, because I don't want God's judgment coming upon anyone in here. And I surely don't want God's judgment to come upon our church. Now, the prerequisites that I'm going to explain, there are four total. And some of them are explicit in 1 Corinthians 11, and some of them are implicit throughout the broader context of the whole letter. So what is the first prerequisite if you're going to take the Lord's Supper? The first prerequisite is the prerequisite of conversion. The Lord's Supper should be taken only by those people who are genuine believers. Only Christians, to put it plain and simple, are allowed to take the Lord's Supper. Those who can say, I've had a genuine conversion experience. I've heard the gospel. I believe the gospel. I'm convinced of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And as we studied in Mark chapter 1 over the last several weeks, I have turned away from my sin and I am relying completely and solely upon Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins and to make me right with God. Only a Christian is to partake of the Lord's Supper. Thomas White tells us almost every Baptist church restricts the Lord's Supper to believers. Now, there are some that get way off the grid and they allow anyone to take it, but almost every Baptist church is going to say you must be a Christian. You say, well, what evidence do we have that only Christians are to take the Lord's Supper? First of all, let's start with the overall context of the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to talk fast, so put on your speed hearing and just stay up with me. First of all, Paul addresses the overall book of 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Paul is writing to men and women who call Jesus Christ Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, when I came among you, this is what he said, you heard my gospel, you believed my gospel, he says you were saved by my gospel, and you currently stand on that very gospel. So Paul is writing to men and women who heard the gospel, believed it, and were saved. And they were trusting in that gospel at this time of writing. Paul is writing to Corinthians, to Christians. You say, well, what in this specific text of chapter 11 shows us that only believers could partake of the Lord's Supper? First of all, look in verse 18 of chapter 11. Paul says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions that exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Paul calls these gathered people a church. Who can make up a church? The only people who can make up a church are believers in Jesus Christ. So we know Paul is talking to Christians because only believers make up a church. Number two, only believers can proclaim the death of Jesus. Look in verse 23. This is where Paul explains the institution of the Lord's Supper and where he also explains its significance. Verse 23, Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. So shortly before his death, Jesus had a meal with his apostles, and this is what he said. As he was eating with them, he took bread, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. They had bread, and they had fruit of the cup. And the Bible tells us Jesus took the bread, and he said, this is symbolic of me. This represents my body, which will be broken, which will be bruised, which will be crucified for you. So Jesus said the element of bread, it symbolizes what's going to happen to my body on the cross. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus is telling us right here that the Lord's Supper, as they do it in obedience to his command, it's symbolic. It's not a part of a person's salvation. The bread and the juice of the cup, they don't turn into the literal flesh and the literal blood of Jesus. Jesus is not mystically circling these elements this morning, as some denominations would teach. As Baptists, we understand the New Testament to teach that this is a symbolic observance. So Jesus said, this bread symbolizes my body, which will be broken for you. We go on. He said, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. So Jesus took the juice and the cup, and he said, this symbolizes the blood. The blood that will flow from my body, which will be done as payment for your sins. It symbolizes the life that I will give up in my penalty-paying death for your sin. And he says, when you eat this bread, when you drink this cup, you are to remember what I did for you in all of my suffering and in all of my dying on the cross. So Paul is telling us here that this is the significance and meaning. And then he gets to verse 26, and notice what he says. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You notice what he says there? When you take these elements, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. To proclaim the Lord's death in this text, it means that we are testifying to the significance of what Jesus went through 2,000 years ago when he was handed over, when he was beaten, when he was mocked, when he was whipped, when he was nailed to a cross, and as the skies grew dark and God placed the sins of the world on his innocent son, and as he took the judgment that every sinner rightly deserved, we are testifying to the significance of his death. Listen to your pastor this morning. Only believers Only Christians, only those who actually believe it happened and actually believe who Jesus is and what he did can testify and declare the meaning and significance that's associated with this meal. You see, Paul says, when you do it, you're proclaiming his death and you're looking forward to his blessed return. Mark Dever explains it this way. He says, instructing the Corinthians, Paul taught that participating in the supper testifies to participating in Christ's body and blood. It is the believer's personal identification with Christ's saving work, represented by the elements on the table. The person who takes the bread and the cup testifies to sharing in the fruits of Christ's death, including a communion with both God and fellow Christians through the Spirit. A lost man cannot take the Lord's Supper and say, I've participated in what Christ did on the cross for me, because they reject it. So Paul is showing us here by mentioning the church and explaining the significance of what happens when you partake of this meal, that only Christians are to be admitted to the table. Third of all, Paul tells us, starting in verse 27, that the one who takes it is to conduct self-examination. Notice what Paul says, whoever eats it in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord in verse 28. But a man must examine himself. Listen, a lost person cannot examine himself in the way that Paul says and come to this table in a worthy manner, because their sin separates them from God and they're enemies of God, whether they understand that or not. Only a believer, because his sins have been forgiven and the Holy Spirit lives within inside of him, can search his heart to see whether or not his life lines up with the life of Christ and what we see modeled in the New Testament and its teachings. An unbeliever can't do this. So Paul's telling us here, only believers can come. And then last of all, and I'll conclude with this section, notice in verse 33 what Paul says. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Paul calls the Corinthians his brothers. Paul understands them to be a part of the family of God. You say, well, what does this mean this morning if only Christians can come to this table when we distribute it? Let's say, for example, you've brought a lost friend with you this morning, a friend you've been trying to get to church. It is not our goal to ever embarrass any guests that we have. But it's my responsibility as a pastor to please God rather than to please man. And so when we take this meal and we say that it's only for believers, if you've brought a friend that does not believe in Jesus, they have never trusted him as personal Lord and Savior, they're simply not allowed to take. And we're just going to ask that when the plate passes by, you just kindly pass it to the next person. Because the Bible says this is only for believers. So who does this exclude? It excludes all unbelievers. It excludes atheists, those who deny that there's a God. It excludes all of those who belong to cults. If we had a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon visiting with us this morning, they would pass it because they do not believe in the same Jesus we believe in. It includes all people who do not submit to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that would include small children who have not yet come to that point in life where they can actually understand the gospel. Notice Paul says again, you're proclaiming his death. You've got to do a self-examination of your heart. A small child who does not understand the gospel is not able to do these things. So if you have a child this morning who is with you and you know that that child has not received Christ, you would, as a good parent, you would say, I'm not going to let my child partake of this because this is only for believers. So you can take this meal, first of all, if the prerequisite's in place that you are saved and that you know you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And to my church family this morning, as you take it and we give you a time to respond during our invitation, do what Paul says to do. Look up and thank God for Jesus. As Jesus thanked God for that bread and the cup that he was distributing, he was thanking God that he had sent him into this world to die on the cross for our sins. So have a time where you thank God in your heart. Look back and think about what Jesus went through for you. You notice up in verse 24, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you." I think sometimes as a church, we think more globally than we do individually. And sometimes we need to start thinking individually when it comes to the Lord's table. And remember that if you would have been the only sinner and no one else had ever been created by God, your sin alone would have required the death of Jesus on the cross. You are the reason he went to the cross. Your adultery, your lust, your hate, your envy, your covetousness, your greed, your gossip, your profanity, and all of mine, it was us that nailed him to the cross. It was our sin that put him there. So as we go to the Lord during a time of response, think back that when he went to the cross, he did it with you in mind. Your sins put him there. My sins put him there. And then be thinking towards his future coming, because Paul said we continue to do this until he comes. He's not on the cross anymore. God raised him from the dead. So the first prerequisite is the prerequisite of conversion. The second prerequisite is the prerequisite of baptism. The Lord's Supper is restricted to those who must meet the requirement of baptism. You'll say, well, where is baptism mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11? Paul doesn't mention it explicitly. It's implied throughout the letter, but he does state it explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 and through 17, where Paul speaks about all of the Corinthians being the people of God who were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 11, they are Christians, and they are Christians who have been baptized. Paul wants us to see in this text to interpret chapter 11 within the whole context of the letter. Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 28 show us that baptism must take place before we observe the Lord's Supper. You'll remember when he gives the Great Commission, he says, go make disciples. We go share the gospel, lead people to believe the gospel, to turn from sin and trust in Christ. Then what does he say? He says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the second thing a believer is to do upon accepting the gospel, they are to be baptized. And then what does he say in the Great Commission? He says, then teach them everything else that I've commanded so that they can keep all of my commandments. So Jesus sets the pattern. We lead people to faith in the gospel. They're converted. We baptize them, bring them into the fellowship of the church. Then we teach them everything else that Christ commanded, which would include the Lord's Supper. Paul Chitwood, he is the executive director of the Kentucky Baptist Convention. He's a former professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And this is what he says. With baptism being the symbol of one's profession of faith and a clear command of Jesus, is not the rejection of it a sign of willful disobedience at the most basic level? You see, baptism's one of those elementary things that a Christian is to do in obedience to Jesus. And for a person to say, I'm a Christian, but to refuse to be baptized, it's such a public sin that we cannot allow them to come to the Lord's table. I have a slide I want everyone to read. As a Southern Baptist church, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 represents the statement of beliefs that we hold to as a denomination. It identifies our key doctrinal statements and beliefs that we believe are biblical and which make us distinctive as Baptists. And in Article 7, discusses baptism and the Lord's Supper, I want to go through this with you so you'll understand what we believe is a denomination. Christian baptism is the immersion. Let's stop there. The word immersion, this tells us what the proper mode of baptism is. The word baptizo in the Greek New Testament, it means to immerse. It means to submerge. It means to plunge under completely in water. The biblical terminology tells us that baptism means complete submersion underwater. And also the whole idea of baptism as concerning what it represents in connection to Christ tells us that it must be by immersion, and also the practice of the early church was immersion. So Christian baptism is the immersion. That's the proper way we do it according to New Testament teachings. Now let's follow. Of a believer. Now let's stop there. This identifies the proper subject. Who do we baptize? We only baptize those who say they believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, some denominations put baptism before salvation. We don't recognize that as Southern Baptists. We say that's a false theology. The only people that we baptize, we try to guard and to do this ordinance with excellence, are those who can say, I've repented of my sins, and I've trusted in Jesus and in Him alone for my salvation. So proper mode is immersion. The proper subject is a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Please go to the next slide. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior and the believer's death to sin. The burial of the old life and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice right here, it's an act of obedience symbolizing. This tells us the proper meaning. Baptism does not wash away sin when a person goes into the baptistry waters. Baptism is not associated with a person's salvation as if God gives them an extra measure of grace to regenerate them inwardly, spiritually. We don't believe that as Baptists. We believe that the only correct interpretation of baptism is symbolic. So when a person is baptized, they are making public, they are making it known outwardly what's taken place inwardly. Just as Jesus died and was raised, we are saying, I believe Jesus died and was raised, and I am now identifying my life with His death as I go under the waters, and the new life He's given me as I come up out of the waters. And please go to the next slide. Is it coming up? Okay, it must be hung. The next statement on Article 7 of Baptism of the Lord's Supper, this is what the article reads. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership, and listen to this, and to the Lord's Supper. So as a Southern Baptist denomination, our statement of faith says you must be a Christian and you must be baptized by immersion on the right side of your salvation with a symbolic meaning. That must be in place before you can come to take the Lord's Supper. You say, who does this exclude this morning? Who cannot take the Lord's Supper when we look at the understanding of baptism from a biblical perspective and us as Southern Baptists? First of all, let's say, for example, you have family members or friends this morning who belong to churches that practice infant baptism. They baptize babies as a way of washing away sin or as a way of God mediating grace to bring about spiritual regeneration. This would include Catholics, for example. My dad is a practicing Catholic. Honest to God, if my dad was here this morning, I would preach the same message that I'm preaching to you. And I would make it clear that my dad would understand. He wouldn't participate anyways, but my dad would understand. Because he's not been baptized by immersion following his salvation, that he could not come to this table to eat with us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because he's not been baptized biblically. This would also exclude family, friends, guests who belong to churches which practice sprinkling or pouring. See, some churches along the way, they got away from the New Testament model. The word baptizo, it means to plunge under, to immerse. But somewhere along the line, they started pouring water on individuals. Somewhere along the line, they started sprinkling water on individuals. And if your baptism has taken place by pouring or sprinkling, we don't recognize that as New Testament baptism. We believe as Baptists that we're a people of the book, and we don't have a right to change what God has told us to do in the way that He's communicated it to us. So we don't even recognize a person who's been sprinkled or poured upon as even been baptized. We would just say that person got wet because it was not a New Testament baptism. And then third of all, the baptism requirement would exclude those churches, people who belong to churches that teach baptismal regeneration. For example, most of your churches of Christ believe that when you are baptized, that's what God uses to wash away your sins. And we would not invite, nor would a Church of Christ person do this, but we would not invite them to take from this supper with us. Because we believe that that is a false theology, that water has nothing to do with the inward transformation of the heart. That takes place based upon the finished work of Jesus and what the Holy Spirit does in applying it to your heart. It's nothing that we can add to it. And to add baptism to salvation is adding a work. Thomas White is correct when he says that if we allow people to come to this table who've not been baptized in the New Testament way, it means that we affirm knowingly an errant theological view. If we allow people to come forward and to take this meal, it would mean that we're saying your baptism doesn't matter. As Baptists, it doesn't matter to us how you're baptized, but I'll remind you, our Baptist faith and message as a denomination tells us it does. It tells us it does. So the first prerequisite is you must have the prerequisite of conversion. You must be a Christian. Number two, the prerequisite of baptism. You were baptized by immersion following your salvation, and you understood it in a symbolic view, that it wasn't salvific in any way. Third of all is the prerequisite of church membership. Now, some pastors do not believe church membership is a New Testament idea. They don't believe it's biblical. Some Christians don't believe it's a biblical idea. So those pastors who don't believe it's a biblical idea, they don't require it and they don't teach on it. Those Christians who don't believe it's a biblical idea, they never join a church. They are what you would call just lifelong attenders. As a result, they never become committed to one body. As a result, they never come under the leadership of pastoral authority, and they never come under congregational accountability because they're never tied down to that one church because there's no formal membership on their part to it. So the question is church membership a biblical idea? And the answer is yes, it is. Church membership is a biblical idea. Christians in the New Testament, they didn't just attend the churches where they worshiped. Christians in the New Testament, they belonged to those churches. They actually were members of the churches. So remember, in interpreting chapter 11, you have to keep the overall context of 1 Corinthians in mind. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He's writing to the believers who were members of this specific church. He's not writing to those who merely attend. You say, what's the difference in a member and someone who merely attends? Members actually have a formal belonging to the church. Attenders are very loosely connected. Members are actually on the inside. Attenders are, in a sense, they're on the outside. Members are those who have bought in to the purpose, to the goal, to the discipline, to the life of the local church. Attenders are those, on the other hand, who want to be freely disconnected from the church without ever making a formal commitment. And you say, well, where is membership clearly expressed in the book of 1 Corinthians? I want you to turn 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In this chapter, Paul is calling for the church at Corinth to take action against a specific believer in their midst. We have a man, chapter 5, verse 1. It's reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone would have his father's wife. There was a believer in this church who was committing sin that even the pagans didn't engage in. What was that sin? It was a sin of sexual immorality, so that he was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And Paul calls this church to action because they had done nothing about what was going on in this situation. This man was unrepentant. He did not want to turn from this sin. It wasn't a case where he had made a mistake and he was willing to come before the church with a grieved heart and he wanted to make things right. He wanted to continue in his sin. So Paul tells them to take action. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now notice what he says in verse 11 or verse 12. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Notice what he says at the end of verse 13. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. In this text, Paul tells them, you take action against this brother and remove him from the church. Now, Mark Dever asks a really wise question. He says, now stop and think about this. You cannot formally exclude someone if he's not formally included in the first place. Did you get that? This is a very wise question to think about. How can you formally take action to exclude someone if they were not considered to be a formal part of your congregation in the first place? Paul seems to be referencing this same situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, and this is what Paul says. Speaking about this seemingly same case, he says, the person who was excluded from your midst, he said he suffered the punishment, now listen, inflicted by the majority. Let's stop and think about this. How in the world can you have a majority if you don't have a defined body, if you don't know the people who actually fall within certain parameters in the church? Guys, you don't find church membership lists. We find lists of widows, and maybe they kept lists of members and they just did not last. We don't know. But the whole implication here is that if you're going to have a majority, you have to have a way of determining who makes up the majority. Otherwise, we could have 1,000 people show up at Lakeland Baptist Church during a business meeting, and they could overwhelm and become the majority and make decisions for us as a church. Understand that? So what Paul's telling us here is that these people actually belonged to the church. And I want you to see if our, is the slideshow working? Can we go to the next slide? The Lord's Supper, I want you to see the Baptist Faith and Message even points this out. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby, look, members of the church through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, they memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. See, even in the Baptist Faith and Message, it was written in such a way to say that those who are going to partake of the Lord's Supper are actually members of the local church. You say, so what does it mean to meet the prerequisite of church membership? First of all, it means that you are actually a legitimate member of Lakeland Baptist Church. Your names, if we were to check, you're actually on the rolls of this church. There has been a congregational act, just as Paul called this church to take a congregational vote and exclude a member, there's been a congregational vote to include you as a part of this church because you have given proper testimony. You have gone through the process that we've identified here at Lakeland Baptist Church and you've been baptized. So it means that you're actually a member of this church or you're actually a member of a sister church of like faith and practice. That means another Baptist church or another church that believes doctrine similarly to Lakeland Baptist Church. You don't just attend there. You don't just go sometimes, but you're actually, if we could call up the pastor, he would say that you are actually a member of their church. And you've come to visit with us today because you're with family or with friends. But what Paul's telling us here in the overall context of the Lord's Supper is, the ones he was writing to, they were church members. So to meet this prerequisite of membership, it means first of all that you are a church member. And then second of all, it means that you are a member who is in good standing. I've used this phrase a couple of times here when I preached on the Lord's Supper, and I guess I haven't been clear on what it means, and that's my fault. Just to give you an understanding of what it means to be a member in good standing, it means that you are actually formally a member, and you are someone who regularly attends Lakeland Baptist Church. You're not someone who is hit and miss every 6 weeks or 7 weeks, but you're actually somebody who's committed to the church. You're in good standing. Let's say, for example, your membership's at First Baptist Louisville, and you're visiting with us today. How would we know if you're a member in good standing there? Well, one, you would actually be a member of that church, and if we were to do some checking, we could call the pastor up, and he'd say, man, Brother Bob is one of our most faithful members. He is someone who's here every Sunday, every chance he can be in Sunday. He's a faithful attender. And also being a member in good standing not only means that you're faithful to the church where your membership is, but it also means you're not under church discipline for any reason. You see, Paul called the church at Corinth to take discipline against the man who was caught up in immorality and to exclude him. And if you look in chapter 5, notice what Paul says in verse 11 at the end of it. He says, I've told you not to associate with any so-called brother that's caught up in a sin. And look at the end of it. Not even to eat with such a one. Your majority of commentators tell us that not eating with such a brother, that includes the Lord's Supper. So if we had a brother who belonged to our church, and let's say he got caught up in some sin that we reached out to him in private about, we took other church members alongside and addressed it, and he refuses to turn. We took a congregational vote at a business meeting, and we said, based upon what we can tell, he is denying the faith, and he has no intent of turning from the sin, and he is discrediting the gospel. He's discrediting Lakeland Baptist Church. So we take a vote, as Paul tells us, told the Corinthians, and we say, from this point forward, we're going to exclude him from fellowship until he comes to a place of repentance and brokenness, and he can be redeemed. So let's say that happened. And that individual showed up on the day we were taking the Lord's Supper. Based upon what Paul tells us here, we don't eat with him. He is not to be served the Lord's Supper. Paul says that person is not to be associated with. So we don't allow them to come to the Lord's table because he's making a mockery of the death of our Lord on the cross, who died for sins, not so that we could take pleasure in it, but so that we could turn from it. And Paul is saying, don't eat with such a one. So when we look at this requirement for church membership, all we're saying is, one, that you are a member at the church where you attend. I called Dr. Allen. I said, Dr. Allen, is there any way that I can make this clear to the church, the language of being a member in good standing? He said, Donald, just tell them this. If you attend Lakeland Baptist Church, but you're not a member here, and your membership is elsewhere, or you don't have a membership, you're not in good standing. And Dr. Allen said, just tell them they're not welcome, according to Scripture, to take part in the Lord's Supper. You say, well, why are we doing that again? Because God judged the church at Corinth. God brought physical judgment into their lives because they were abusing who was and was not, or who was partaking when they were not coming in a worthy manner. So this membership in good standing, it's very common throughout Baptist churches. Thomas White says all Baptist churches practically place the restrictions of being a believer and being in good standing. Paul Chitwood, as I mentioned earlier, he moved his church from being more open to more closed in communion. And this is what he said. He said, close communion invites baptized believers to participate, but it allows more people to come than what closed communion would. And he goes on to say that this means being a good member in good standing of a church of like faith and order is a qualifying mark that is typically stipulated throughout most of our Southern Baptist churches. If you attend Lakeland Baptist Church this morning, and I say this as a pastor with a heart for church membership, I love the local church, guys. New Testament believers, they did not think about just merely attending and not buying into the church of Jesus. If you've been attending for an extended period of time and you just won't commit to Lakeland Baptist Church, that lack of commitment is going to keep you from ever getting to where you truly need to be in your spiritual walk. You need to belong to the church where you attend. So this is what I say as a pastor's heart. You've got an opportunity to get that right this morning during our time of response. We invite you to join with us here at Lakeland in what God wants to do. But if there's something that hangs you up from joining Lakeland, and you've been here month after month after month after month, and you just don't feel like Lakeland's the place for you where you can buy in and come under pastoral authority and covenant with the rest of these believers, I want to encourage you, go find the church where you can. Lakeland Baptist Church is not the only church. We want you to be plugged into a place where you can actually worship in the way that God wants you to, and you can grow because you've committed to that church and that church has committed to you. And then last of all, the prerequisite that Paul identifies in this text is the prerequisite of self-examination. Paul says, we are not to come to this table without examining ourselves. This is where we take time during our invitation and we just look at our own hearts and we say, God, is there anything in my heart that doesn't line up with your word or with your will? Is there some sin that I've not confessed? Is there something in my behavior? Is there something in my attitude to where I am not in a worthy state to take this supper, which points back to your death for my sin on the cross? And if the Holy Spirit brings something to your mind and identifies that to you, we're going to give you an invitation time where you can just do business with God and say, God, this is the area. This is the sin that's in my life, and I want to ask you to cleanse my heart because I want to come to this table, and I want to do it in a way that totally honors you. Say, for example, you have an unforgiving spirit this morning towards a brother or sister in Christ. The proper thing for you to do this morning would be, I'm going to confess that sin to God, and I know things are not right between me and my brother or my sister in this body that I belong to, and so what I'm going to do is I'm not going to take it this morning because I'm going to have opportunity after I confess this to God, I'm going to go make it right. I'm going to call him or her. I want to set up a time, and I want to say, look, I need your forgiveness. I've been holding a vengeful spirit against you, and I'm sorry. And I want to get my heart right so that the next time the Lord's Supper comes around, I can take it in a worthy way. Because remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18, if you have anything against a brother, leave your offerings there and go get it right. You would not be in the proper place to take the Lord's Supper this morning. So who can take this morning? If you're a Christian, if you've been baptized properly, if you're a member of this church or the church where you attend and you're in good standing, you're faithful, you are not under church discipline for any reason, then number four, you're looking in your own heart privately, you can say, my life is right with Jesus. Or if there is a sin, you're going to say, I want to get it right. You say, Pastor, why have you spent so much time trying to nail this down? I've had a lot of people ask me, why are we placing restrictions on it? We're placing restrictions because the Bible tells us to place restrictions. I don't want you to be judged. I love you. I really do. My heart is with you, and I don't want God's physical judgments to come into your life. I don't want them to come into my own life. And so we need to make sure that we meet the prerequisites before we observe the Lord's Supper. So as our praise team comes, we're going to have this time of response, which is going to give you time just to do business with God to make sure as we distribute these elements this morning that you're in a right place to receive them. Let's please stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that this is no ordinary meal. This is a serious and solemn occasion. You judged the church at Corinth for doing it improperly. And Father, we're asking this morning that we'll be a church as best as we can, that we'll do it with integrity. Lord, we don't know everyone's hearts, we only know ours. But may we, as best as we can, search our hearts to make sure that as we come in a way to respect your suffering and your death and your resurrection and what it means in taking it this morning. God, we love you, and we ask that you'll bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen.